Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the church. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, which tells us that the church is your church, that you would be at work within us, causing us to grow by your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. And really, the first four chapters in 1 Corinthians could be thought of as one chapter because they're all about one topic. And that one topic is the topic of quarreling. That's what these four chapters address. It's quarreling that's caused by boasting. Tonight in our passage, Paul begins a new line of reasoning in his discussion here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And so I want to start out tonight by doing a review, a bit of a review of these four chapters. And I want to start at the beginning where Paul identifies what the problem is that he is addressing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's his exhortation that he gives them. The reason why he's giving them that exhortation, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And that's the main problem. There are quarrels among the church in Corinth. The reason for this quarreling, or what these quarrels involved, is in verse 12. It's about this boasting. And these boasts that are mentioned are important for our passage tonight. Our passage tonight talks about these back in verse 12. Paul says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Your translation that you're reading may say on there, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and I follow Christ. Now that's one way of interpreting it, but what the words say in the Greek is, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And so you're sort of left to guess what exactly they're boasting in. That's one option, is to say, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, but that sort of assumes that Paul and Apollos are leading in different directions. And so one is following Paul in the direction that he's going. One is following Apollos in the direction that he's going. The passage later makes clear they're not leading in different directions, but they're leading in the same direction. And so the thought of these boasts seem to be that they're boasting in the special relationship that they have with Paul or with Apollos, and saying, I'm important because Paul, when he was here, he confided in me, and I had a special relationship with Paul. I'm important because when Apollos was here, he stayed at my house. And so I deserve a certain amount of recognition and respect. I deserve special treatment. And if I don't receive that, then I have the right to be angry. And so the Corinthians who had this attitude were at the center of these divisions that were taking place in their church. So these boasts that are mentioned, I don't think we're to imagine four groups that believe different things. The Paul group and the Apollos group, and they all have different doctrine. But really, they're just boasting in themselves. And the important part of this, of the boasts that are mentioned, are the parts that are the same. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. One of the commentators said that the Corinthians had an eye disease. That's the important part of these boasts, is I deserve recognition for this reason. I deserve recognition for this reason. And even the grammar of these boasts emphasizes the I part of it. It's really said twice. So it could be interpreted, I myself am of Paul. I myself of Apollos. And the I myself is the important part of these boasts. I was reading about a pastor, and he was talking about how that he sort of got sidetracked when Ronald Reagan was president by getting very involved in politics. And he sort of lost sight of what he should be doing as a pastor by getting involved in politics. But he wrote about one time when he appeared on a TV show It was the Phil Donahue show, and he flew out there and he appeared on TV, met with very important people, and felt very important doing this, felt like he was accomplishing a lot, meeting with important people. He talks about coming home on the plane, and he said he still had the makeup on that they put on when you appear on TV. So he appears, and his wife picks him up from the airport, and he's telling her about all the important things that he's done. And the first thing that she says is, "Would you take the trash to the dump?" That's the first thing that she greets him with. And he said it caused him to start thinking about what he was doing and the way he was perceiving himself and how important he was considering himself to be with all of this. Sometimes that attitude and that situation, "Would you take the trash to the dump?" while you're thinking of yourself as so important, is all that it takes to start an argument, to start a division in the body of Christ. Just one person thinking that way. But in the congregation in Corinth, they were all thinking this way. They were all thinking about their own importance. When you look at verse 12, it says, Paul says, "Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ.'" Each one of them was dedicated to their own importance, to their own recognition. And so Paul, in these four chapters, he addresses that problem. And he starts out addressing the problem as if it doesn't matter too much exactly what they're boasting in. He doesn't address this, what they're boasting in Paul, or whether they're boasting in Apollos, or whether they're boasting in Cephas. But he starts out just talking about two kinds of wisdom. And he addresses the attitude of boastfulness, no matter what the boast is. And he talks about these two ways of thinking, these two kinds of wisdom, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And the essence of these two kinds of wisdom is that God's wisdom is concerned with what God does for me, all the things that God does for me. But man's wisdom is concerned with what I can do for myself and the ways in which I can promote myself. The gospel, of course, has everything to do with God's wisdom. And the Corinthians had embraced that gospel, and yet in their day-to-day life, they had gone back to man's wisdom, gone back to promoting themselves, gone back to being concerned with what each one could do for himself. And so Paul contrasts these two kinds of wisdom, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let me point out just some highlights of these two chapters to show you what I'm talking about. This is man's wisdom, is chapter 1 and verse 22. "Indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." This is man's wisdom, and they're doing it. They're pursuing man's wisdom in two different ways. The Jews are seeking after power as something that they value for the promoting of oneself. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom, and that's the thing that they value. But Paul says, when you look at the church, there's not many mighty. There's not many wise. And so it's not our might, it's not our wisdom that makes any difference, but it's the power of God that makes all the difference, and the wisdom of God that makes all the difference. He goes on to talk about these two kinds of wisdom, and he says that the point of the wisdom of God in verse 5 of chapter 2 is so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The Corinthians were showing that their faith rested on the wisdom of men, on their own ability to promote themselves, on their own ability to get recognition for themselves. The point of the wisdom of God, on the other hand, is in chapter 1, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Paul also calls the wisdom of God, he calls it the message of the cross. In fact, that's how he introduces the wisdom of God, is by speaking of it as the message of the cross. And in the cross, you have a very clear picture of what God does for you. Here's what he did for you. He died on the cross for your sins. It's also a very clear picture of what you cannot do for yourself. You can never earn God's favor on your own. In fact, the best you can hope to do in your own power and in your own wisdom is to hope to be hanging on a cross. And so Paul talks about the wisdom of the cross when he's talking about these two kinds of wisdom. God's wisdom concerns what God does for you. And Paul points that out a number of times in chapter 1, verse 30, when he talks about God's wisdom. It's about what God does for you. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 30, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The wisdom of the world is to get these things by your own doing, but the wisdom of God is by his doing that Christ Jesus becomes these things for us. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks of the wisdom of God as what God predestined before the ages to our glory. It's what God predestined for us. It's what he gives to us, not what we get for ourselves. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, the job of the Spirit of God in teaching us this wisdom, the end of verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit's job is to teach us about the things freely given to us by God, something that the Corinthians have forgotten in their quarreling. The Corinthians had lost sight of what God does for them, how he sovereignly controls their circumstances, working them together for their good. And they were focused on what they could do for themselves. And the result of that was quarreling with one another. They needed to be thinking according to God's wisdom. And so Paul in chapter 1 and chapter 2 says, your real problem is not that I needed to straighten you out in terms of what you think about Paul, what you think about Apollos, and what you think about Peter, but your real problem is you've embraced the wisdom of the world. And you need to go back to embracing the wisdom of God. But when he gets to chapter 3 and verse 5, he takes these boasts that they're making, the specific boasts that they're making, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and he addresses them at their face value. And he says, are these boasts that you're making, are they really a reason to be boasting, that you know Paul, that you know Apollos? Is that really a reason to boast and a reason why you should be recognized, a reason why you should be deserve to be treated well and specially treated by others? And so he takes these boasts at their face value and discusses them here in verses 5 to 9. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul asks about these boasts in verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? His answer to that question is servants. They're servants. Perhaps your translation says ministers. The word in the Greek is the word deacon. They're deacons. And it's not speaking of the office of a deacon, but it's a deacon is simply one who serves. That's the word. If you were to say to serve, you would use a verb that sounds like deacon. And so a deacon is someone who serves really at any task. And it could be spoken of without speaking of the office of a deacon. But this is a word that would be used for someone who serves, a servant. And so he says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? They're servants. They're people who serve others. They're not important people, but they're servants. He goes on to describe them. They're servants through whom you believed. And he doesn't say, you believed on them. You believed in Paul. You believed on Apollos. You trusted in them. He says, no, they're the servants through whom you believed. They were the agency through whom you believed, not in Paul or Apollos, but you believed in the Lord. They're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Now, there's a question here as to what does he mean by each one? Does he mean each Corinthian? Or does he mean each one in terms of both Paul and Apollos, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? Well, the context seems to indicate that he's talking about Paul and Apollos, that they are servants and that through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to Paul and to Apollos. They're doing their work, but even the work they do, the Lord is the one who's standing behind them and giving them the opportunity to minister to the Corinthians. They're lowly servants. There's a phrase that's used sometimes, and it's sort of frowned upon. It's name dropping. And that's when you know some famous person and you sort of casually let their name drop in order to impress people. You say, well, I was having lunch with George the other day. Well, George Bush. I was having lunch with George Bush the other day. Or you say, well, I was out golfing the other day with Michael Jordan, this great basketball player. It's in order to impress people. You sort of let their name drop by, because these are people, the president or Michael Jordan, are people that I would be excited just to see. And so if you have a relationship with them, it's something that's likely to impress me if you let their name drop. But you don't bother to name drop with servants. Servants are at the bottom. They're not something that you'd be proud to know, you'd be proud to have a relationship with. And so Paul says, we're servants. You're wrong in your estimation of us. You think of us as someone who boosts your status when you know us. And he says, we're servants. You're not to be impressed with us. You're not to have us be boosting your status. So Paul identifies Paul and Apollos as merely servants, lowly servants, not as important people, but as servants in verse 5. Then Paul goes on in chapter 3 to give two analogies for the church to make his point about this. And the second analogy is a more well-known one. It's the church as a building. And we'll get into that next week. It talks about the certain building materials that this building is built with, and that the fire will reveal the quality of the work. But the first analogy is a little lesser known, and it's what we're going to look at tonight. And it's viewing the church as a farm, a place where things grow, a place where crops are grown. And he speaks of the church and the work of the ministry in terms of a farm, I think, in order to make two points. The first is in verses 6 and 7, and the second is in verses 8 and 9. But he starts in verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. He says, I planted. And that's where the analogy begins, Paul speaking of himself in terms of a planter. What he's talking about is that Paul established the church in Corinth about 5 years before writing this letter. And Paul appeared in Corinth with the companions that he ministered with, and he began preaching what they had never heard before. He began preaching the gospel to them for the first time. And so Paul describes his ministry in Corinth in terms of planting seed. He says, I planted. And then he says, Apollos watered. Now, Apollos came to Corinth soon after Paul left. We first meet Apollos in the book of Acts in Ephesus. And he comes to Ephesus where he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and he's instructed by them. And then it says that he wanted to go to Achaia. Well, that's the part of Greece where Corinth is in. And the next time we hear about Apollos, he is in Corinth. And he spent time in Corinth after Paul founded the church there. You'll notice when it speaks of Apollos, it speaks of it in the past tense. It doesn't say, I planted and Apollos is watering. But it says, I planted and Apollos watered in the past tense. And the reason why he speaks of it in that sense is because Apollos is no longer there. Apollos has moved on from Corinth. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 12, he mentions Apollos again. He says, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So Apollos is not in Corinth at this time, and Paul speaks of Apollos' work in the past tense. Neither Paul nor Apollos is there in Corinth at this time. I planted, Apollos watered, and that's speaking of the ministry that Apollos did there when he encouraged the brethren through teaching the word. But God was causing the growth. So in terms of a farm, we've got everybody's role laid out. We've got Paul, he's the planter. He's the one who planted the seed. Apollos is the one who came along later and watered the seed in order for it to grow. And God, for his part in this analogy, is the one who caused the plants to grow. So we've got the analogy straight, but what's the point? What's the point of this analogy? Well, it's in verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, your translation, like mine, probably has the term anything in verse 7. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But in Greek, the word for something and the word for anything is the same. They don't have two separate words for that. And I'd like it better here if it was translated, neither one of them is something. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is something. But God who causes the growth. God is something. Because that corresponds to an expression that we use a lot about someone who thinks he's something. And what we mean by that is he thinks he's something special. And what Paul says in the purpose of this analogy, speaking of this in terms of a farm, in terms of crops growing, is to say, the person who does the work of planting is not something. The person who does the work of watering is not something. But the one who's something, the one who's impressive, is God. He's the one that's causing the growth. When I was in college, I took Introduction to Biology. And I have to laugh sometimes when I think about that class because I didn't do very well in it. I realized that in order to excel in this class, I was going to have to do some work in a garden to get extra credit. And as I kept on taking the class, I realized that the extra credit was going to be pretty important for me passing this class. But the class was about, it, among other things, it had to do with how plants grow. And the whole process involved in how plants grow. And I didn't master that process, but I understood enough to know that the process of how a plant grows is amazing. It's impressive. It's complex. So that there'd be these graphs on the board of all these different chemical reactions that were taking place with the sunlight, with the chemicals inside the plant. And the professor would spends all of the class period going through all the complexity of the reactions that were going on inside the plant. And then when the class period was over, he wasn't done. It would continue the next class period. And when you study about how a plant works, you're impressed by the designer of the plant. Whoever designed this process is worthy of praise. And so we praise the Creator when we see this. Even those who don't believe in God, they're impressed with whatever caused this. And so they give praise to Mother Nature. They worship the creature instead of worshiping the Creator. But they're impressed by how this plant works and all the processes that go into it and all the complexity of it. What's not impressive is the job of the planter. To plant a seed, all you have to do is you have to dig a very small hole, drop the seed in, and put the rest of the dirt on top of it, and you're done. It doesn't require any skill. A child can do it. You don't need any tools. You can do it very quickly. You can do it with one hand. It's not impressive. It's not amazing. It's not praiseworthy. And the job of watering it is not impressive. Just keeping the seed moist, keeping the plant moist while it grows is not an amazing job. It's not a job that is worthy of praise. Someone asks you for your greatest accomplishment, don't tell them that you planted a seed and got it to grow, because they won't be impressed by that accomplishment. And it's not a matter of status. If you are the CEO of a great company, or if you're a homeless person, you're going to have the same result when you put a seed into the ground and you water it, because the impressive thing is that it grows. And it's God is the one who causes the growth. And Paul says it's the same with the church. And so Paul says, I came and I preached a message. I preached the gospel. It's not my message. I preached this message and people were saved. And then Apollos came along later. He preached the word and the church was encouraged and the church grew. Paul says, don't be impressed with the one who preached the gospel. Don't be impressed with the one who ministered the word, but be impressed with God. He's the one who causes. He's the one who's something and not the people who are servants of God, who causes this growth. So this is the first point in the analogy of this farm is that the farmhands are not something. The farmhands are not worthy of praise, the people who do the work at the farm. But the one who is something, the one who's worthy of praise, is God, who causes the growth. Well, he makes a second point with this analogy of the farm. And so he starts out in verse 8. He says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." That's the point that he just made. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're one in the sense that neither one of them are something. Neither one of them are impressive. They're one in that sense. But each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now, this introduces a topic which he's going to develop later in chapter 3. Next week, we'll look at this. It introduces the topic of a judgment. And this is a judgment, as we read about it, we're going to find it's for believers only. And it's a judgment in which there's no punishment, but only rewards are given. Now, if I wrote the Bible, and I'm saying that facetiously because I'm glad that I didn't write the Bible, but if I wrote the Bible, everyone would get the same reward at the end. Everyone who has the righteousness of Christ would have the same reward in heaven. But if you read the Bible, what you find in not just one place but many places is that there's going to be differing rewards in heaven, and that we're going to be rewarded according to our work. And this is what Paul brings up here with this analogy of the farm. He says, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now you might ask, why is Paul bringing up this topic at this time? In fact, it seems like it goes against the point that he's making. Because the point that he's making is that the farm workers, they don't deserve status. They don't deserve recognition. They don't deserve a reward. And yet, he says, they are going to be rewarded. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I think Paul's point is that when it comes to recognition, when it comes to reward, a time is coming when the workers are going to be rewarded, when the workers are going to be praised. But that time is not now. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." The Corinthians, in their boasting, were in the process of giving praise, so to speak, to Paul and to Apollos. And Paul says it's as if the judgment day has come and you're handing out rewards before the time. You're giving praise to Paul. You're giving praise to Apollos. Don't pass judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Wait until he gives out the rewards. And then each man's praise will come not from you, but each man's praise will come from God. The reason why Paul brings this up when he's speaking of the church in terms of the farm is to point out that it's not proper for the Corinthians to be the ones that are handing out the rewards. But God is the one who hands out the reward. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "To me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." The Lord is the one who's capable of making this judgment. The Lord is the one who's capable of apportioning these rewards. And really, the Lord is the only one who knows enough in order to apportion the rewards accurately. Remember the widow in the temple who gives her two mites? And the Lord says, she's given more than anyone else who's giving, because they've given out of their surplus, but she's given everything that she has. And her reward is greater, because the Lord does not judge according to appearance, as the Corinthians were judging, but he judges according to the heart. And so that's the point, the second point that Paul makes in this farm analogy, is that at the end of the day, the one who apportions the reward and gives recognition and praise to the workers is not the field, but it's the one who owns the field. It's the owner of the field who's the proper one to apportion the reward at the end of the day. So he says, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And verse 9 emphasizes God's the one who owns all this. He's the one who apportions the reward. He's the one who will give praise to those to whom it belongs when the judgment comes. In verse 9, your translation may sort of indicate that Paul's saying we are fellow workers with God. But the idea seems to be for Paul to say we are fellow workers in the sense Apollos and Paul are fellow workers. We're fellow workers who belong to God. Paul and Apollos are the fellow workers, and they belong to God. And then he goes on to say, you are God's field, God's building. The point of this verse is that all of it, the church workers, everything belongs to God, and he's the one who will give rewards in his time, but not before that. He says, you are God's field, and then he says, you are God's building. And there he changes the analogy, and we'll have to wait until next week to find out what Paul has to say about the church in terms of a building that belongs to God instead of a field that belongs to God. What is the message here for the Corinthians? Well, here the Corinthians are to know not only that their attitude of boasting is opposed to the wisdom of God, that's what they learn in chapter 1 and 2, but they're to learn that the boast themselves that they're giving is not a good reason for boasting. They're boasting in Paul and Apollos as if they're important people, and yet Paul and Apollos are merely servants. That's the message of this passage for the Corinthians. But what is the message for you? What are you to take away from this passage? Well, you're not to think too highly of church leaders. That's one thing to take away from this passage. The leaders in the church are not deserving of special status. They're not deserving of special recognition or special glory or special praise. And in fact, whatever the church accomplishes in your life or whatever growth it accomplishes is because of God. It's directly because of him and not because of the servants of God in the church. So we're not to think of our church leaders too highly. And yet there's another part of this passage that Paul intended for the Corinthians and for us as well. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, now these things, brethren, and most of the commentators that I read felt that when Paul said these things, that he was beginning with our passage, where he starts talking about Apollos and Paul in chapter 3, verse 5. But he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Paul says you're not to think of your church leaders too highly. You're not to think of them as being deserving of great praise and great recognition. But then he says, I'm speaking about Paul and Apollos, but I'm applying this figuratively because I'm speaking about you. I don't want you to think of yourself too highly so that you boast yourself above another person. The Corinthians and their boasting had two problems, really. One was that they were saying, Paul is really something. Apollos is really something. And Paul refutes that in our passage. But the other part of it, and really their main problem, is that they're saying, because I know Paul, because I know Apollos, I'm really something. And I deserve respect. I deserve glory. I deserve praise. There's two ways of going through life that Paul talks about in this passage. You can go through life impressed with yourself, saying, I'm something, and impressed with yourself and impressed with what you deserve. So that whenever you're treated poorly, you say, well, I deserve better than this. Really, I deserve to be rewarded. I should be rewarded all the time. And I deserve to be praised by all. And so if I'm treated poorly or maligned in some way, then I have a right to be angry because I'm really something and I really deserve to be treated in this way. That's one way of going through life. And if you do, you'll find quarrels and division and anger and strife, even within the body of Christ. But there's another way of going through life, and that is to not be impressed with yourself, that you are something, but to be impressed with God, that He is something, and to be impressed with the one who sovereignly controls your circumstances, that He is something, and that He is deserving of praise, and that we are nothing. If we go through life in this way, we'll find not quarrels, but peace and harmony and unity and healing of strife. So we're not to consider our church leaders, but also not to consider ourselves to be something. But we're to consider ourselves to be nothing. Now let me close with one thought about considering ourselves to be nothing, which is, I think, the point of this passage. We're considering ourselves not to be something, not to be deserving of all these things, but to consider ourselves to be nothing. The point is not to cut yourself down so that you think of any enjoyment or any blessing or any advantage as something that is sinful pride. And to say, for me to enjoy any blessing is to consider myself to be something. But no, we're to consider ourselves to be nothing and yet to have everything because we have Christ. And so we say, I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody, and yet I have Christ, and in that sense, I have everything. Notice chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. It says, so then let no one boast in men. And that's really what Paul's talking about in our passage, is we're not to be boasting in men, whether we're boasting in our church leaders or whether we're boasting in ourselves. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so at the same time that we say, I'm a nobody, I'm not deserving of special treatment, we say, in a sense, the whole world revolves around me. Because of Christ, all things are working together for my good. And in that sense, I can say that all these things, Paul or Apollos, this world, life, death, any circumstance, they belong to me because I belong to Christ, and Christ is something. Next time you are in the moment that an argument can easily come out of, and you're being treated poorly in some way or maligned in some way, being told that you're wrong, being told to take out the trash, being told something that you find to be insulting and is a recipe for an argument. When you're reminded that the Bible tells you to think of yourself not as something, but to think of yourself as nothing. And so you're sort of gritting your teeth and you're saying, well, I know the Bible says I'm supposed to think of myself as nothing, and so that's what I'm going to try to do, is to think of myself as not deserving recognition and not deserving praise, not deserving respect, not deserving glory, not deserving a reward, but to think of myself as nothing and to get through this situation in that way. Remind yourself of what you have in Christ. And it'll make that bitter pill go down a lot smoothly of considering yourself to be nothing. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we are guilty of considering ourselves to be something, considering ourselves to be praiseworthy. And Lord, we confess this, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us not the greatness of ourselves, but the greatness of Christ and the greatness of everything that you've given to us. And we pray that we would live in light of the things that you've graciously given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.